Good evening. If you didn't get a handout, I'm sure Tim could probably scrounge up a couple. We are going to be doing a sermon series over the course of the next few months that Bobby and I have put together. It will be over 1 and 2 Timothy. Tonight is our first installment. Basically, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through every chapter in the first book of Timothy and then the second book of Timothy, and conclude in May. I don't have a PowerPoint tonight. 1 Timothy is much like 1 Titus, as is 2 Timothy. Paul is writing to basically the man that he's mentored along the way, taught the gospel to, and encouraged and left in Ephesus, as we're going to read here in a few moments, to strengthen the congregation there. What you're going to notice is that, like we've kind of gone through Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy are written in a lot of the same manner, the same writings, kind of the way that he speaks to them. Clearly, we can tell that he knows that these are going to be letters that are going to be read to the churches there in Ephesus, or as it would have been with Titus there in the churches in Crete. But what we'll find is that many of these instructions are also given to the individual that he's writing to. So sometimes people like to call into question, which we'll talk about in a few moments, whether Titus, 1 and 2 Timothy were actually written by Paul, but clearly we can see that the way that these letters were written, they were simply written to individuals first, and then to be read to the congregations, as opposed to being just simply written to congregations. And we can take a lot from 1 and 2 Timothy. As we look here in 1 Timothy, what we'll find is that there are many lessons that we can examine, many thoughts that Paul passes on to him here in these chapters, in 1 Timothy especially. And our goal with each of these lessons is to take one evening service a month. All but December, we'll take the last Sunday evening to talk about these lessons and learn more and glean from them, not just as if Paul is writing to us as individual Christians, but more importantly as a congregation, and how we should have church leadership, as we'll talk about elders in one of the chapters as we walk through 1 Timothy. We need to take a lot of this information away. Tonight our outline is as follows: examine a brief background to the first letter to Timothy. It'll be a lot like what you heard when we talked about Titus. Examine the warning against false teachers. And then finally we'll examine the contrasting difference in these individuals that we're talking about in terms of false teachers in Jesus Christ. And I don't want to spend a whole lot of focus on these false teachers, because Paul doesn't either in this first chapter. What we need to focus on is the contrasting difference and look at our Savior and how He is different from the world, and how the people that He asks us to be are very different as well. Pauline authorship is the first thing we'll talk about for a few moments. Like I said a little bit earlier, many people have called into question, really just in the last 200 years, as to whether Paul actually wrote these letters. Clearly you can read that he starts off with his name, as would have been customary. But many people have thought that because of the way that it's worded, because of the way that he writes these letters or these epistles, sometimes they call them the pastoral epistles, being written to individual Christians, that it couldn't have been Paul, but that really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We're not going to take a lot of time to talk about that. If you want more information on these really unfounded allegations about who actually wrote the letters, you're welcome to talk to me or Bobby afterwards or anybody else, and we can get you literature on that. The background and the purpose is really kind of what we're going to address here with 1 Timothy before we walk into these false teachers and the contrasting difference between them and Jesus Christ. What we want to know is, first of all, who is he writing to? We can read here in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Father, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Much like he does with the letter to Titus, and sometimes as he does with others, it was customary in that day to address, first of all, who was writing the letter, whether Paul would have actually physically been writing the letter or someone would have written it for him. You always address who is writing the letter first by stating your name. And then you, in essence, state whose authority upon you writing the letter, as he does here, as he also does when he writes to other churches. And then finally, he kind of states his purpose, as we'll see here in a few verses in the beginning. And then finally, who he's writing to. In terms of who he's writing to, Timothy is an individual that's been left in Ephesus basically by Paul. And we know a lot about Timothy. There's actually quite a bit of information found in Acts as well as kind of trickled through the New Testament to kind of explain who Timothy was. If you'll take a look at the handout, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, he addresses in verse 2 who he's writing to. And secondly, he says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 3, "As I urged you, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." If you remember in Titus, what did he do to Titus? He left Titus in Crete so that Titus could finish the work there. And Paul, in essence, realizes, I guess, as he's gotten to Macedonia, you can defer that, or you can infer that he has, in essence, been caught up in Macedonia. And so he's writing back to him to say, okay, this is why I left you here. Here are the things that need to be set in order. And clearly, it wasn't just one letter that needed to be written. There needed to be two, as we'll find out as we walk through this series. Paul realizes that he won't be able to return. We talked about that. But more importantly, why did he write the letter? He very clearly states why he left him there. "Remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in the faith." Kind of the same thing that he wants Titus to address whenever he writes to Titus in Crete. And the same thing as it would be for us today when he has left Timothy here in Ephesus to do something. What has he left him there to do? More importantly than anything, he's left him there to feed the sheep and fend off the wolves. And that's kind of the theme of our series, is feed the sheep and fend off the wolves. And then kind of our last and concluding part would be fight the good fight. We'll see that in the later chapters of 2 Timothy. What we need to do is take away from this is the exact same lesson that Timothy would have. There are going to be people that will rise up, not just within our congregations, but as we deal with in the world, that are going to teach things that are contradictory to the law. I know sometimes people hate the word doctrine in the sense of the way that we use it sometimes, but for all intents and purposes, when we say the word doctrine, we simply mean the Bible. We simply mean God's doctrine, not man's, not traditions of men, nothing like that. But in essence, when they say these words, we shouldn't think of them in a negative context. We should simply think of them in the way that he's using it here. God's law or God's doctrine is something that we should teach and that we should live by. And these people weren't teaching it, nor were they living by it. And so they need to be called into question and taught otherwise. Timothy is charged with many tasks. First of all, he is to supervise the affairs of the growing Ephesian church. We talked about feeding the sheep. The second thing that he's going to do is use the qualifications that are laid out in a later chapter in the same way that he does for Titus, for qualifications for men to lead this congregation or lead these people of God. And then finally, teach the truth as it was already needed, but more importantly, rebuke the heresies. And these heresies that we'll talk about were things that were very common practice in that day. We don't really deal with them as much today, but we simply, as the Ecclesiastes writer says, there's nothing new under the sun. We don't deal with Gnosticism. We don't deal with decadent Judaism. We don't deal with asceticism. But what we do deal with is we deal with the social gospel sometimes, if you want to use that phrase. We deal with many different things today that are not in accordance with God's doctrine. We deal with men's traditions. We deal with all different things that don't line up with God's word. And so what one lesson we can take away from this tonight in the charge that's given to Timothy is the same for us. There are going to be times where we need to stand for the truth, whether it's politically correct or not, whether it's something that makes us comfortable or not. We need to stand for the truth as Timothy was encouraged to do. The date of these letters would have likely been written. Most people accept this would have occurred after Acts 28. If you remember, Paul goes to Rome to be imprisoned. After he's sent to Rome, most people conclude, and most scholars conclude, that he was released from prison and had a second imprisonment before his martyr, before he dies. And during that time, he likely would have written the letters to Titus. He would have written the letters to 1 and 2 Timothy and would have kind of gone back through those congregations. So what we'll find is that as we walk through this, think about it in the sense that this would have been written around the mid-60s A.D., if you remember what happened in 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, all those different things that would have kind of been building up to that. Kind of a tough time in the church. A tough time in the sense that not only were the Judaizing teachers causing a lot of problems for Christians of the day, but Romans, Greeks, all the different fables, all the different theories, all the different ideas were kind of finding their way into God's church. And so that's why we're dealing with this today just as much as they would have in the first century, and why he charges him to take into account that these genealogies, if you want to think about in the sense of the Jews, you think about Gnosticism, all those things that he would have referred to and we'll talk about in other chapters, those were things that they dealt with in the day just like we would today. Problems that early Christians were going to deal with. And these preceding events kind of leading up to this, Timothy is someone that's kind of already dealt with. He's already seen how Paul deals with false teaching, how to teach things that are not contrary to God's Word. We see, as you kind of, we'll kind of walk through the handout here, Paul had befriended Timothy whenever he finds him during a first visit when he's in Lystra. All of this takes place in Acts. Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. We see that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. And from childhood, Timothy had already been instructed thoroughly in the Old Testament by his mother and his grandmother. We kind of see that reference later on in the second letter written to him, in the first chapter in verse 5, as well as the third chapter in verse 15. Timothy at one point joins Paul on his missionary journeys, and Paul ends up, in one point, circumcising Timothy so that he won't be offensive to the Jews that they're going to be teaching. A principle that Paul doesn't just use with Timothy, but also uses when he writes to the Corinthians. You want to basically become to all men, as long as it's not contrary to God's Word, we want to become to all men so that we may teach all men. And so a good lesson for us to take away from that as well would be what he does with Timothy in that moment would be the same principle that he would want him to use here. Teach these men the truth. Don't shoo them off and scare them off and tell them in essence that they're wrong and they need to go away. Teach them the truth and help them to find the truth. It's likely that Paul and Timothy had traveled back to Ephesus after Paul's release. We kind of talked about it a little bit earlier after his first imprisonment. And at some point, again, Paul, as he illustrates here, had gone on to Macedonia and he leaves Timothy. So that leaves us with these first few verses that we've already read a little bit about Paul's letter to Timothy in chapter 1. Let's read them one more time and then we'll kind of talk about his greeting and why it's so important that he uses certain words here in this greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we already kind of addressed why he uses his name here initially, but what I want to talk to you about is why he uses these two phrases, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. Why would that be important for him to address that right at the outset, right at the beginning of the letter? Well, if you're dealing with Judaizing teachers, you're dealing with the idea and the mindset that they were incorporating the old law as if it was part of the new law and had to also be followed. The circumcision, the sacrifice to idol, whatever you want to talk about, all those different pieces of the old law, they were trying to hold that accountable to the Gentiles. And Paul at one point even calls out Peter for not eating with the Gentiles, even though that Jews and Gentiles alike could worship together in the eyes of God. So when we talk about why he uses these words, sometimes we kind of read over them and think, okay, well, yeah, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. The reason he does that is, A, he is signifying who he is speaking for. An apostle was basically a messenger of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ very quickly illustrates to anybody that's hearing this letter, not just Timothy reading it, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, and secondly, by the commandment of God. So in essence, he's saying, I am a messenger of God through Jesus Christ, or I'm a messenger of Christ. Secondly, I have the authority of God as I speak to you through this letter. So everything that we read, why does he bring that up in the outset? It's in order to illustrate to anybody that's reading this letter or listening to this letter, whatever Paul says isn't coming from Paul. It's coming from the authority of Jesus Christ and from God and by their commandments. So again, I would say note these two quick points, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Secondly, God our Savior. There were many questions in the day as to whether Jesus was actually the Christ, whether he had actually been a Savior. There were questions about the way that he was in terms of being buried and resurrected. There was question of that even amongst the Jews later on in this part of the century. There were many questions about that. But in the terms of why he's writing to Timothy in this essence, the theme of this letter would be salvation. And more importantly, from whom what salvation comes from. Many times in the day, in the first century, people believed that there were many different ways of achieving salvation before God, or before gods, if you will, in the Roman culture and the Greek culture. In terms of so bad as that becoming sexually immoral to a god or goddess, in essence, was making you pure before them. And this is a problem back in that day that they dealt with. We don't deal with that particular problem today. What we do deal with, though, is the same principle problem that they were dealing with. Who does salvation come from? And what is it that allows you to have salvation or being saved from your sins? Who is it? Jesus Christ. We know that. But more importantly, these heretics claim that the end had come and the resurrection had already occurred. Basically, there had already been the second coming of Christ. We'll kind of address that in the second chapter in 2 Timothy. But what many of these teachings were, was these people were teaching that Christ had already come. Christ had not only already come, but there was no resurrection. There were no things. If you remember, when Jesus was preaching not only to the Pharisees, he was also preaching to a sect of the Jews called the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. This was still a problem during that time that they would have dealt with, not just in terms of the Old Testament, but that many would question whether the return of Christ was coming. We see that in one of the later letters to the churches that they basically weren't doing anything because they were waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. And he says, no, Paul says, no, you have to work. You have to work out your own salvation. You have to continue to do work, because if you don't, you don't deserve to eat. Problems in the early church are no different than as they would have been today. They simply were different in the sense of the way that they viewed them, in the sense of the way that things were taught. But the principal problems that they dealt with were the same in terms of where does salvation come from. And Paul immediately addresses and destroys these claims with one simple line: by command of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope, or Christ Jesus our hope. The authority comes from God, number one, and only His Word. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, comes from the Father as our means of salvation, period. And there was question of the day as how that would have been occurred under the Roman culture as well as the Greek culture. How do you achieve salvation before these gods? All those different things. Those would have been problems they would have been dealing with. Philosophies of men, ideals, all these different things that they would have dealt with, because the Greeks were very into ideologies, philosophy, all of that stuff. So were the Romans. So those would have been problems that they would have dealt with in this day. And finally, in Him we have that hope. That hope is salvation's completion with the second coming of Christ. When He comes back and takes us and meets us in the sky, we are going to our new home. That hope, that eternal life that we're waiting on, is that hope. So our first lesson from this letter comes in the outset of Paul's writings. Question had arisen within the church concerning the authority of the Scriptures. The question for us is, where does our authority for this task come from? Like Timothy, we depend on the apostle whose writings are invested with the authority of God. Simply put, when people try to teach certain things in terms of salvation, in terms of, if you want to refer to it as doctrine, we simply need to get our information from the Bible. Not from man, not from some council that tells us what we should do or what we should say. Just as it would have been for Timothy, we should simply take the information that we should adhere to and live our lives by simply from the Word of God. If we don't, then we end up like these false teachers. The false teachers in the day, 1 Timothy, will read verses 3 through 7. That's a typo, I apologize. 3 through 7, not 17. Now, let's read these verses and we'll talk about why he addresses this idea of no other doctrine. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Some translations say the stewardship from God that is by faith. What does that mean? It seems the entire reason for preaching the truth is laid out in one statement. We as Christians are stewards of God's Word. We are messengers of God's Word. How we speak and how we act is going to either promote God's doctrine or His law, or some other thing that we've come up with or that someone else has come up with that we follow. We simply need to follow in the faith as he refers to it. The problem with these teachers, these false teachers, notice what he says. They were teaching a different doctrine. More importantly, what were they doing? They were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations, wandering away in vain discussion. Can't imagine that that would happen today in the 21st century. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. And that was their biggest problem. It wasn't that they had false information, is that they were teaching as if they understood what they were talking about, and they had no idea what they were talking about. If you ever, wherever you're in high school or education beyond that, you're listening to someone teach you something, and you know as you read the text or you've already gone through the text, they have no idea what they're talking about. Or maybe on one point, they have no idea what they're talking about. That's incredibly frustrating. You know what's even more frustrating is that if people don't know any better, they're going to believe what that person says. And that's the danger of what happens today in our day and age, is that we want our ears tickled. We want to hear what we want to hear, not what really is maybe just the truth. Sometimes in a conversation, whatever it may be, notice what he says here. He says they enjoy devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. Speculation is a big problem. I have to be very careful myself to not speculate on certain things. And people have very accurately called me out on that before. We shouldn't speculate what happens in the Word of God. We should simply take it plainly. There are instances where we have to infer what is happening. That's a very big part of what we do and why we do it. But there are many other occasions, though, where people speculate on certain scriptures where we really don't need to be delving into that. More importantly, wandering away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding. Is that like something that you think of today when you turn on the news or you listen to some radio talk show, you read a paper, whatever it may be? Do you ever notice that sometimes these things seem like they're just wandering off into vain discussion? Basically nothing, right? Vanity is nothing. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, the Ecclesiastes writer says. That's the problem, is that if we enjoy that, more importantly, we wander off into discussions that are meaningless and not good for anyone. And the bigger problem is that if we teach as if we have understanding, but we actually don't, we may be leading people down a path that God doesn't want us to. So what was the inherent danger in this? They are saying things without understanding or things about which they make confident assertions, one translation says, without understanding. Those who desire to teach that don't have understanding are not fit to teach, period. And I think Bobby would probably agree with me on this. If we ever say anything out of this pulpit, if we ever do anything in a classroom, anybody for that matter, if we're not fit to teach, we need to know that. We need to know whatever we say is not fit to teach. Whatever it may be, we should never speculate or desire going off into vain discussions. In a way, emphasizing the wrong things was carrying these individuals away. One translation actually reads it as cause disputes rather than godly edification. That's the problem, is that if you enjoy debate, you enjoy talking about things, whether it's really productive or not, and more importantly, if it's speculative, that's really more destructive and causing more in terms of disunity than it is for unity. Sometimes in the church, one of our problems is we like to make mountains out of molehills. And take that as you want to. We like to sometimes debate and talk about that. Some people enjoy debating. They enjoy arguing. The problem with that is that, one, we need to have understanding, but two, we need to ensure that we're not like these men as they're described, that we actually enjoy desiring to get in those discussions that simply are vain and mean nothing. And more importantly, they don't lead people to godly edification. That was the biggest problem. They're not driving people towards God by what they're saying. Our next lesson today is simple. Do we do the same on certain issues, making mountains out of molehills, enjoying the discourse and the debate more than just preaching the truth? Purpose of the commandment in terms of what we are to do as messengers of God, why are we called to do what we're called to do, he kind of talks about here in verses 8 through 20. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever. Amen. What was the purpose of the commandment? To live the way that we should. To love from a pure heart. To be of good conscience. And of sincere faith. If we're not living that way, brethren, there's something wrong with us. We can talk all day about the false teachers, but what we need to really understand and teach people is how to live. How to live righteously before God. And what godly living really means. You think about the way that Paul describes himself in these verses. He was no longer caught up in legalism. He was no longer caught up in things that we're going to drive him away from God. His goal and end point in any discussion, in any letter, was to do one thing, was to edify the saints and rebuke those that were not going to do that. We shouldn't be any different. And more importantly, we should not get off of things other than simply a good conscience before God, sincere faith, practically trusting in not trusting in our own abilities to please God, but more importantly, just trusting in what He asks us to do before Him. The idea isn't that the law, when He talks about that it's not for an unrighteous person, it's not that the law doesn't teach us how to be righteous. The idea here is that the law has nothing to say to the righteous person, but that it especially speaks to the ungodly. In terms of the phrase, the law is not made for a righteous person, one scholar observes that the word for made refers to the custom of writing laws on boards and hanging them up in public places within reach of every man that they might be read by all. Thus all would see against whom the law lay. That's the purpose of the law, to one, teach us how to live, but more importantly, to understand the dividing line. Because that's a big problem today in our society. Everybody is offended by everything, and they're offended by that. I have to take that quote from my wife. There's a problem in our society today because everyone gets offended by everything. Whether it's justified or not, they do. And the waters are really murky in terms of the way that people teach and preach today, and more importantly, just live their lives. God's Word is the plumb line, as the Old Testament would say in some scriptures. It's the dividing line. It separates the wheat from the chaff. And we simply need to know how to teach people how to live on the good side, how to live our lives godly and edify one another. Notice what he says here about himself. He says that, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 12, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, just as He's counted all of us faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. Those are pretty harsh descriptions of oneself. But they're pretty accurate of who Paul was. And really the question for us is, we should ask, before we became a Christian, or even as we've been a Christian, does this kind of fit along with the way that we've been? Maybe we don't persecute the church in that we don't take letters from the Sanhedrin Council to throw people in jail or to take them to a persecution. But maybe we do kind of buck against the system. We get upset about things and make mountains out of molehills that really don't have a purpose or serve a purpose. When we talk about the way that God wants us to live, notice what he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He later says in another scripture, if you live knowing the law, and you fail to follow it, it's worse for you than it would have been to have never known. The same would go for us, as Christians especially. If we know the truth and we don't live by it or we preach against it, we were better off not knowing the law and not knowing God's salvation and His righteousness. Notice he goes on to say, though, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, and this is what we should preach and teach, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul says that right there, and that needs to be our lesson as Christians. There is no pride in that statement whatsoever. There is complete humility. That Paul himself would say at this point in his ministry, this far into his ministry, I am the chief of all sinners. I have the worst of the worst. And you think about all the bad people in the Old Testament and all the bad people in the New Testament before Paul even comes on the scene. Yet he himself says, I am chief of all of them. I was the worst of the worst. Now, I don't want you to leave here today thinking that I'm telling you should leave here thinking, well, I'm the chief of all sinners, just like Paul was. What I'm saying is that Paul preached and taught and lived a life of humility first, just as Christ our Lord did Himself. We need to preach and teach in the same way, in that God has given us an opportunity to live when we deserved death. And more importantly, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Think about someone that everybody looks at and thinks, there's no way that they would ever obey the gospel. There's no way they would ever be a strong Christian. There's no way they would ever end up being an elder or a preacher or anything in the shape, form, or fashion of a Christian. That is a problem. But sometimes we think that way, don't we? We look at someone and think, there's no way that they would ever serve God. There's no way that they would live right. And yet we talk to them and we ask them and we teach them right and we show them how to live, more importantly, and people surprise us. I'm sure every one of our elders would agree that at some point in their lives they probably thought the same question that Paul thought. Boy, I'm chief of all sinners. Why in the world would someone want me to be an elder in this congregation? I don't think that. I look out and see good men. And I look out and see good people in this congregation that try to serve God the best of their ability. We're an imperfect people made perfect by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's the word that we need to teach. We need to teach and preach and live our lives in a way that we show that because of that mercy that was given to us, in the sense of being chief of all sinners, that God was long-suffering with us long enough to allow us time to obey the gospel, and more importantly, to come back if we have fallen away in our sins. Finally, note what he says here to them in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Brethren, we're at war, and we're going to continue to be at war until Christ comes back. Whether we like it or not, we're going to continue to be at war. And I don't mean in the physical sense, and I think you understand that. But we are waging war, and we have to pick what side we're going to fight on. And that's simply what Paul is telling him here. Wage the good warfare. And the good warfare is to preach and teach that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that we are buried into His resurrection and come up into a newness of life, as Romans 6 tells us, and we fight the good fight every day, and we pick ourselves up or pick each other up when something bad happens or we make a mistake. We don't look down upon one another. We don't make mountains out of molehills. We don't get tied up in ideas and speculation. We, more importantly, just follow what God's Word says and teach others how to do the same by living that way and talking that way. The problem, if we don't, is if we do not hold our faith in a good conscience, we'll have the same fate as Hymenaeus and Alexander. We're going to be turned over to Satan. And we're going to lose that part of the battle. We're not going to be on the side that wins the war. If you're not a Christian tonight, I simply ask you one question. Why have you not been baptized to wash away your sins? to come up into that newness of life. As it would have been under the Old Testament, the sins had to be passed on to an innocent life. Blood had to be shed in order for those sins to be atoned for. And the same goes for us in the New Testament. Christ has offered Himself as a perfect sacrifice that He may atone for our sins and we may be buried with Him into baptism and come up into a newness of life in the same resurrection as He did. If there's anyone tonight that needs to be baptized into Christ, or more importantly, simply needs to confess their sins before the congregation or needs help, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.